You're listening to Seminary Dropout, and I'm your host, Shane Blackshear. In cooperation with MissioAlliance.org, straight from my house in Austin, Texas to yours, interviews with leading Christian authors, leaders, and thinkers, because good theology should be for everyone. This is Seminary Dropout. Let's go! My guest, Derek Vreeland, is the discipleship pastor at Word of Life Church in St. Joseph, Missouri. He lives in St. Joe with his wife, Jenny, and three boys, Wesley, Taylor, and Dylan. He earned his MDiv from Oral Roberts University and his DMin from Asbury Theological Seminary. Derek, thanks for being on the show.
Oh, man, it's happy to be here.
So you've got this new book out, N.T. Wright and the Revolutionary Cross, which is kind of a companion book, a cliff notes to N.T. Wright's book, The Day the Revolution Began, Reconsidering the Meaning of Jesus' Crucifixion. You've had written one of these books before, a summary of N.T. Wright's books. The other one was Through the Eyes of N.T. Wright, which was a summary of his book, Paul and the Faithfulness of God, which, for those that know, is an enormous undertaking to read.
Oh, yeah.
First of all, I know that Wright, for you, like many of us, is one of your primary theological teachers from a distance. Do you remember when you first discovered him?
Yeah, I'd always heard of N.T. Wright, but through my two seminary experiences, I never read him specifically. When I was working on my DMin dissertation, I read a few of his commentaries on Romans, but he was just another theologian in the mix. And then I was pastoring in rural South Georgia, and I was going to do a summer Wednesday night sort of midweek teaching series, answering questions that skeptics raise. And so I was just collecting books then to get ready for that series. And I'd heard a whole lot more about N.T. Wright then. And in getting ready for that series, I grabbed a couple of his books. And again, he was another theologian in the mix. But the book in particular I had read was Evil and the Justice of God. I was doing work in theodicy. And when I read that, I thought, this is a fresh voice that's really speaking to where I'm at. And so after getting ready for that teaching series and reading that book, it's a shorter book from Wright, I think I moved on to Simply Christian. And then after reading that, which was supposed to be a up-to-date Mere Christianity, I thought, now here's a theologian that's really speaking to the church that is really covering everything from creation to consummation, and particularly focusing on the end and helping us understand end things. So after that, then yeah, the door was just kicked open and I just started reading everything he was writing.
Going back to Through the Eyes of N.T. Wright, the first one that you wrote, when did you first come up with the idea to take this on? That's a pretty massive undertaking. It's a pretty massive undertaking to read that book of his.
Yeah, I wonder how many people have actually read both volumes cover to cover. I would imagine that a lot of people bought it, started it, and just had a difficult time plowing through. So for me, it was interesting when that book came out, I was still sort of processing theologically, you know, some of the questions in the classic Calvinism, Arminianism debate, you know, about election and God choosing. And I went, my seminary experiences were at a Pentecostal seminary and a Wesleyan seminary. So I was always on the more Arminian side, but I wanted to give our Calvinist brothers and sisters a fair shake. And so I was listening, you know, and reading and trying to make sense of the scripture. So I really wanted, just for my own theological development, to read the book to what Paul is doing, particularly as related to subjects like election. So I read it over about, it was about 5 months right after it came out. And then I thought, well, I'm going to try to teach the book as a class at our church. And we have a few theology nerds at our church. And so I thought, you know, I might get three or four people that might want to hang out on a Sunday night and talk theology. But I was amazed. We had 15, 16 people that showed up for 9 Sunday nights in a row to what turned out to be a theological lecture with some Q&A at the end. And I was really surprised that we had that many people in our church really interested in going that deep theologically. So for each of those classes, I was preparing notes that I would hand out to them, and I would teach from those notes. And then I was putting them on my personal blog. And as people were reading my blog, they're like, oh man, when you get all this done, I'd love to have a collection of all your notes. That would really help me. I'm trying to read this book, or I'm never going to read Paul and the Faithfulness of God. So I had a number of requests for that. So when the classes finished at our church, I compiled all the notes, and it was like 20,000 words. And I thought, man, if I edit these notes up into like a manuscript form, that would be like 30,000 words. That would be about a 100-page book.
Yeah.
And so I thought, well, if I'm already going to distribute it to people, might as well get it in book form and put it out there and see what happens. And yeah, so I did, and I am still shocked and amazed at the response I get from that book, which came out 2 years ago. I'm still hearing from people who are discovering it and will reach out to me and thank me for doing the summary work. So yeah, it really, I think helped a lot of people.
Well, here's the thing about why that's so valuable. You know, N.T. Wright has been rightly praised for being accessible. To have a theologian of his caliber to write books that aren't just textbooks in seminaries is somewhat rare. And,
right.
And so he is accessible. And yet, I think we kind of lose sight as to how foreign a lot of these terms and concepts are to the average layperson. You know, just the guy or girl who's, you know, whatever, their 9 to 5 is in completely different fields. And right. For them to pick up a book, even as is accessible as The Day the Revolution Began or something like that, it's still really difficult to wrap their heads around what he's saying. And so, and not to mention when you talk about the Paul and the Faithfulness of God, which is so large, it took up 2 volumes, not to mention just the time on their hands to plow through that.
Tom Wright is the king of nuance, and that's just his writing and lecturing and preaching style. And so, yeah, the Paul and the Faithfulness of God is an academic book, so it's filled with footnotes and his interactions with other scholars. The Day the Revolution Began is not technically an academic book. There are no footnotes, or few. I don't think there's any footnotes in The Day the Revolution Began. So it's not academic level, yet it's 400 pages. And you're exactly right. I mean, your average church member who has an interest in theology, who is serious about their faith, it can be overwhelming, it can be challenging, and you just to have the time to read it. So when it came out, my Through the Eyes of N.T. Wright was still doing well. I thought, well, this book is much shorter than Paul and the Faithfulness of God when looking at The Day the Revolution Began. But I thought, well, maybe it will be helpful as well to distill down these 400 pages into something a little bit more manageable. And it seems like from the response I'm getting from people that it is just as helpful.
Let's dive in a little bit to The Day the Revolution Began. You know, I was listening in preparation for this interview. I was listening to my interview with N.T. Wright on The Day the Revolution Began, which was a nice resource to have. And one of the things we dove into was specifically what happened on the cross in Jesus defeating the dark powers.
Yes.
It's a huge theme of the book. And I wonder, for me, I think the hard part of that is understanding if that happened, then why does it seem like we still do so much battle with dark powers and that they often seem so victorious here and now?
Yes, this is where we find ourselves at the overlap of the ages. So I think it's in Galatians 1 where Paul speaks of the death of Jesus as saving us from the present evil age. And yet that evil age is still present among us. And I think this is at the heart of the theology of all of those who emphasize the kingdom of God. So it's the classic already but not yet. So Jesus comes with a declaration that the kingdom of God is near, and all that Jesus was doing in his earthly ministry, whether it was healing or casting out demons or the wranglings with the Pharisees or his radical hospitality and eating with sinners, all of this was a demonstration of the kingdom's presence on earth. And then ultimately his crucifixion is his coronation, that he received a crown of thorns and is enthroned upon a cross. And this is the breaking in of God's kingdom onto the earth. And yet we live at this overlap where we are people who have been infused with the life of the age to come. So the church embodied that. And yet we are still in a fallen world where evil does abound. So evil is present, but for Christians, evil is a defeated foe. So to use a military analogy, the war is over, but the powers have not signed off on their surrender agreement. So we believe in Christ. This battle against the powers, it's over. Jesus made a spectacle of them by taking what was supposed to be humiliation for a would-be Messiah. Jesus flips that and actually becomes his inauguration of his kingdom. And so we believe that that is true, and we live in that reality. But we also understand that in this overlap, evil is still present. And so Jesus is ruling and reigning through his church. And what we do as the church is a witness to King Jesus and also working and participating with God in defeating the dark powers in forms of injustice and idolatry here and now.
We've been given a lot of good, well thought out and time tested and polished theology from the church fathers. And they really worked out things like the Trinity and humanity and sin, but atonement theories are not one of those things that they really, you know, outlined clearly.
Right.
You outline this really well in the book. They seem to have three recurring themes among the church fathers, the way they talked about the way they talked about the atonement. And so the first one was through the cross, God secured victory over powers of evil. Jesus died in our place, so we do not in one sense need to experience death. And then the third one was Jesus' death was sacrificial. So I wonder why you think they didn't pin those down further, why they didn't articulate a common belief, and why there was, you know, kind of diversity among them and what they thought happened on the cross exactly.
Yeah, now when we're talking about the church fathers, we're talking about a wide range of writers and thinkers and leaders over centuries. And so it's hard to sum up all of them. But yeah, I think Wright points out those three tendencies, particularly the defeat of death. I think that that's important for modern Christians to see that the way our early church fathers and mothers thought about the cross is that it is the defeat of death, that death is the real problem here. The problem is not that we're going to go to hell. The problem is not God's angry with us and someone needs to be punished. The problem was death, and that Jesus came in our place, in the place of humanity, and took on death for us so that we don't have any fear of death, that though physically our bodies will give out, we believe that we will be raised in at the end. And that is throughout the church fathers. I was recently reading Athanasius on the incarnation during Advent of the end of 2017. And it's over and over when he's talking about the incarnation and God becoming human. Because, of course, for the church fathers, to speak of salvation was not only to speak of the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, but goes all the way back into his incarnation, that God became human, took on humanity as our representative, and took on and defeated death, that enemy for us has been defeated. And so the early church did not nail down what we would call a specific atonement theory, which this goes, I think, at the heart of our current debates about atonement, particularly when Christian groups want to highlight one atonement theory and say this atonement theory is the gospel. So in particular, the neo-Calvinist, neo-Puritan groups today, they want to hold that up and they want to say that penal substitutionary atonement is the gospel. And so to deny their interpretation of penal substitutionary atonement is to deny the gospel. And I have a hard time with that, in particular, in light of the church fathers. If you read early church history, you see language that is substitutionary and language that has to do with law court and judgment and those type of things, but nothing articulated like Anselm, nothing articulated like Calvin in that regard. So I think in our modern atonement debates, if we are listening to the church fathers, we should give space to one another to work on this together and not claim that one atonement theory is the gospel. Not only listening to the church fathers, the other thing that's helpful is doing exactly what Tom Wright is doing in the day the revolution began, and that is looking afresh at the scriptures, that Jesus dies according to the scriptures, right? Paul writes that 1 Corinthians 15, and Wright would say that his death according to the scriptures means his death according to the story that the scriptures are telling. And I think Wright does a masterful job in going back into the story of Israel and looking at how the gospel writers and then how the apostles describe the death of Jesus. And it only makes sense within that longer story. And that longer story is not God is angry and has to punish someone, so God punishes Jesus instead of sinners. That's simply not the story, not the grand narrative, not the big story that the Bible is telling. So I think we need both the church fathers and we need a fresh reading of the big story of the Bible.
Well, I think that's one of the great things about the day the revolution began is that, you know, it could be that here's N.T. Wright, you know, putting his stake in the ground on atonement theory X, but rather he, like you said, he starts with the scripture and says, okay, now here's what it says. Now let's deal with this on its own terms. And in my opinion, it doesn't seem, maybe I missed it, but it doesn't seem to neatly fit into any one atonement theory, although it does seem to kind of rule some out or make some more less likely.
Yeah, Tom Wright is a biblical theologian, And their biblical theologians are interested in the text and letting the text speak. Atonement theory really is the work of more systematic theologians. Mm-hmm. And these are two different branches in the work of theology, and which is interesting for me because I've always emphasized, at least in my own thinking, my own pastoral ministry, my reading is more leans towards systematics. So I want to see how we put this thing together in a cohesive way. And biblical theologians like Tom Wright, he's not interested in packaging it together in a certain way. He just wants to be faithful to the text, let the text say what the text is going to say. And I think that frustrates people because they want to, because there have been debates. Does Tom Wright believe in penal substitutionary atonement or does he not? Well, it depends on how you define those terms. How you define those terms is going to reveal what he personally believes. But in the book, I think he does a good job of not being pigeonholed into one theory, which I think is very consistent with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul uses lots of different metaphors to describe this mystery. And at the end of the day, the atonement is a mystery. When I was reading the day the revolution began, I kept asking, I would even jot notes in the margin. And I kept asking, okay, so how does the cross save us? And chapter after chapter and all the exploration of all the biblical texts, I'm like, but you're still not nailing it down for me. Give me a theory. He really doesn't do that. But I think that's a good thing. I think that's what the Apostle Paul was doing. Scott McKnight uses the analogy of golf clubs. Atonement theories are like golf clubs. And the Apostle Paul pulls out the right club in the right situation. So at sometimes you need a wood, sometimes you need an iron, sometimes you need a sand wedge. And by the way, all my knowledge of golf comes from Wii Golf and not actually playing golf. So the Apostle Paul uses these different metaphors and doesn't really hone in on one. And I think that's why the church fathers did not pick one metaphor or one theory. And again, I don't think that's why Tom Wright does it either.
You know, again, when I was listening to my interview with Tom about the day the revolution began, we spent a lot of time talking about just how the reformers answers about the cross and atonement and about how they weren't necessarily wrong, but they're not really interested in answering questions that we deal with today.
Right.
You know, a lot of their world was responding to Catholicism and
right.
a purgatory and indulgences and that whole system. And so a lot of their theology is shaped as being a response to that. And again, not necessarily wrong, but we don't today have a huge problem. There's not a huge group of, you know, Protestant Christians, at least, dealing with purgatory and indulgences and those kind of issues. But I wonder what you think, what those issues are today that we do deal with that the proper view of the cross would deal with.
Yeah, the reformers were having an in-house debate within Christendom. And I think, you know, those of us who deeply care about the mission of the church in Western Europe and North America, we recognize that we are now in a post-Christian culture. So the questions that are coming to the surface in our culture is different than what the reformers were dealing with. One of the commonalities, though, and this goes at some of the heart of what Tom Wright talks about the day the revolution began, what hasn't changed is idolatry. When we say that Christ dies for our sins, and we talk about what sins are, the reformers typically emphasized individual personal sins, and that then became the legacy of evangelicalism. When we speak of Jesus dying for our sins, he's dying for personal sins. But a fresh reading of Scripture, I think, would show that sin is not limited to individual personal sins, but we live in a world system that's been corrupted by sin. So there's these big systems of sin. And I think the gospel has something to say about those, and the death of and resurrection of Jesus is saving our world from those big systems of sin. But one of the really important points from the day the revolution began is that there's a deeper problem than merely sin. So John Wesley defines sin as willful disobedience to a known law of God, which is true, but there's a deeper problem than just disobedience, and that is idolatry. That is worshiping in the place of God something that's not God. Hmm. And this is the big story that the Bible is telling from the Garden of Eden forward, that when we worship something that's not God, we are empowering idols and we're giving them power that they're never supposed to have. And so I would say that idolatry is still very present in our world today. I think those who are outside the Christian community would call it something different. But to use Christian language, it's worshiping the age-old gods, for example, of power, of sex, of money. And I think those are still very, very present with us. And I think we're at a great cultural moment. The church is at a great cultural moment where things are really coming to the surface. For example, the Me Too movement. And culturally, women are given now a voice to stand up and acknowledge injustice. And I think this is a wonderful opportunity for the church to come alongside proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, that under the reign of King Jesus, that there is neither male nor female, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. And sexuality is given to us as a gift and not as a way of exerting power over another. And so, yeah, so I think the questions may be a little different in our modern cultural experience, but at the heart of those questions are the same old idols that I believe the cross defeated.
Towards the end of The Day the Revolution Began, Wright kind of concludes by saying that the Christian mission is to implement the victory that Jesus won on the cross.
That's right.
What's that look like?
I think it looks, first and foremost, it looks like communities of followers of Jesus that deeply love one another in spite of our differences. It has to be first within the household of God. We are a demonstration of the age to come. So among us in the church, we have to love one another. We have to practice forgiveness and reconciliation with one another if we're going to have any credibility in the wider culture. We have to show them what love and reconciliation looks like. And then we will be that shining light on the hill. I think it has to start with how we treat one another in the body of Christ.
Wright had this great, where did I even see this? I saw this somewhere recently where he had said that unity is easy if you don't care about holiness, and holiness is easy if you don't care about unity. Man, that's a lot of wisdom in a few words, and I think fits nicely with what you're talking about, the communities of people who really love each other.
Sure. I think that when people hear holiness, they often think of keeping the rules.
There's a lot of baggage with that word, sure, yeah.
Yeah, a lot of baggage. But I think holiness really speaks more of our distinctiveness as a people. And I think we have to pursue both unity and holiness in the body of Christ. And most of the days I stay optimistic that the church can work together in unity, but then day after day, I open up my Twitter feed, and there I see the fights and the discord and the name calling and the disunity. So But I try to remain optimistic that Jesus' prayer in John 17 will come to pass, that we will become one. And we won't be structurally one. I don't ever foresee that. The church is so fragmented in its different denominations and traditions. But I have hope that at least relationally, we can come to a place where we truly love one another.
Well, Derek, thanks so much for coming on the show. The book is so good, and you make it clear from the beginning, this isn't to read instead of reading The Day the Revolution Began, but kind of as a companion to read alongside it. And I think it's so wonderful. I think we've all had that experience where we're reading something dense and we get to the end of the page and think, I have no idea what I just read. And so,
right. No, that happens to all of us. And that's the best way to read my book, is really to have a copy of the scriptures open in front of you, to be reading through Tom Wright's book, and then to have mine, and let me be your guide as you sort things out. But it is a little bit like Cliff Notes. And, you know, if you remember in high school, your English teacher warned you, now you need to read the book with the Cliff Notes.
Yeah.
But we all know, if you have to cram for the test and if all you can read is the Cliff Notes, that's better than nothing.
Absolutely. Do you think you'll write more in the future? Summaries?
I don't know. I've considered writing a summary, a companion piece for Surprised by Hope.
Yes, I was hoping you would say that.
Yeah, that book, once I got to that for so many people, particularly American Christians and American evangelicals, that book was such a game changer. I think it's the most important book that's been written in the last 10, 15 years. And 2018 will be the 10-year anniversary of that book. And so I thought, maybe I'll do that. But I have some other writing projects I'd like to get to. So I don't know. We'll see.
It's I am one of those people that Surprised by Hope is a game changer. And one of getting back to just the accessibility part, a book that I've given to a lot of people that I don't think they cracked because they were intimidated by it. Whether that's deserved or not. And so, man, I would love for there to be a companion book to that as well.
Well, yeah, with the N.T. Wright and the Revolutionary Cross, not only is it a summary and companion guide, but I wrote discussion questions for each of the chapters so that it could be used in small group study. And I think that would be helpful for Surprised by Hope to write maybe even a shorter companion piece, maybe something, you know, 40, 50 pages, but it has discussion questions. Because one of the things I love about Tom Wright is his love for the church. And he says that theology is a whole people of God activity. Hmm. And so creating resources for the church to explore theological themes as a pastor really excites me. So who knows? Maybe that'll come to pass.
Derek, thanks so much for being on the show.
I appreciate it, Jane. Thanks for the time.
Thanks for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Remember, you can find all the show notes for this show and all shows at shaneblackshear.com. Oh, and hey, have you ever thought about starting your very own podcast? I bet you have. And I think you should do it. In fact, I've created a course just for you to teach you everything that I've learned over the last couple of years producing Seminary Dropout. So if you're interested in podcasting and want to learn how, go check out my course. You can go there by typing in podcastingforeveryone.org. And you can get a special discount by typing in the discount code SeminaryDropout, all one word. That'll give you 25% off. So go check it out. If you have any questions, let me know. Okay. Thanks to those that left ratings and reviews on iTunes this week. Remember, that keeps the show front and center. Also, remember, you can find me on Twitter at @beardonabike. That's @beardonabike. Also, I'm on Facebook, facebook.com/ShaneBlackshear123. And remember that Seminary Dropout is listener supported. You can visit supportseminarydropout.com and press become a patron. Remember, this music you're listening to right now is by D.L. Rossi. You can find him online on iTunes and at dlrossi.com. All right, thanks again for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Stay tuned for next week's episode. Love you. Take care. Yeah, that's my best style.